There's a very interesting account of a family clan related to Moses' father-in-law, specifically recorded in the book of Jeremiah, that each of us here can learn a great deal in understanding about obedience to the Father. Obedience to the Father. The example of the Rechabites can provide us very critical lessons, especially in regard to how God views our obedience and faithfulness to his word and instructions and commandments. Before we turn to Jeremiah 35 to read the account of the Rechabites, let me ask us today some questions that we will address in the message. There's five of them. Does God look down and observe how we go about our life? Number two, does God appreciate a faithful heart to his instructions? Number three, do we honor our commitments to God even in the smallest areas of our life? Does God remember those who follow God faithfully in all their ways? And number five, how does our adherence to God's instructions impact the legacy for our family? And what if you don't have a family? What is the legacy you leave for obedience? We'll answer that question in a very inspiring scripture. If you don't have family, you're single, or whatever it may be, God has a very inspiring scripture for those who are obedient to his word. And we'll cover that at the end. So the title for today's message is The Lesson of the Rechabites and the Importance of Faithful Obedience to Our Father in Heaven. The primary action from this sermon, I would hope, is that as we review the lessons of the Rechabites and that you and I assess our obedience to God. We assess it. And if we see areas that we might correct or can correct or change, that we make the changes that reflect the faithfulness that the Rechabites had to their human father's instructions. As we review the Rechabites and the lessons, we can learn from their example, and it may be helpful to include some historical background of the times around Jeremiah 35 before we review the three important spiritual lessons for us to consider. As we'll be covering the historical background and dates of what was occurring in the last days of the kingdom of Judah, I created what some call a one-page four-blocker that will be handed out, and it's being handed out right now by Mr. Flom. And I have a few copies. I'll probably have to share one with your best friend, maybe. But this will help you, and it will help you track the material we'll be covering. So there's a handout that's coming out now to help you cover some of the things that we're going to go over. There's some dates in there and historical aspects, not in the end of the day ultimately required to understand the lesson, but may be helpful as I do have some historical background in the sermon today. So let's begin by looking at the background and life and the time frame of Jeremiah 35 and what society was like at this time to better appreciate the Rechabites and why God chose them to illustrate a lesson to the leaders of Judah. First, let's look at the prophet Jeremiah and review the time frame of his commission. And this handout will help out with that once you get it. The prophet Jeremiah arrives on the scene about 100 years after the kingdom of Israel, or the northern kingdom, has been conquered and carried off by the Assyrian kingdom in 721 BC. So you may know that date pretty well. We use it. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive in 721 BC. Jeremiah is commissioned by God to warn and tell the southern kingdom of Judah that they are way off course from worshiping the one true God of Israel, and they desperately need to turn back to God and cease from idol worship, primarily, but other things as well. But it all starts with idol worship. The southern kingdom of Judah had the temple built under Solomon, the son of David, in their capital city of Jerusalem. The date given for when this temple was built is 937 BC. At the time of Jeremiah, over 300 years passed since the time of the temple being built. So the temple's built and over 300 years has passed. And now we're in the time of Jeremiah. At the beginning of Jeremiah's commission, he is a contemporary of King Josiah, who is the last good king of Judah. Jeremiah and Josiah would be close in age, right? King Josiah becomes king at an early age of 8 in the year 640 BC. And Jeremiah starts his commission around 626 BC, or approximately around the time Josiah is 24 years of age. So there's Josiah the king, the last new king of Judah. He starts out at a very young age as being king, and so does Jeremiah, as we'll see. And around the year of around time Jeremiah or Josiah is 24, is what we think is when they became, you know, pretty good friends and contemporaries. Jeremiah was in the same age range, so both of them were quite young, although Jeremiah would continue to fulfill his role quite some time. If you know the story of Jeremiah, it goes quite a long time further past the death of Josiah. King Josiah, unfortunately, chose to entangle himself into a battle that involved Egypt, as Egypt was moving an army, their army, north, going through a section there of Israel, and what many think was to give the Assyrians, right, the Assyrians support at one last battle to defeat the dominant and growing power at the time, Babylon. That empire was growing from the north. And Josiah was shot by an Egyptian archer and died from these wounds in 609 BC at an age just under 40. So this is this historical background that you might find interesting. In 2 Chronicles 35:25, it says Jeremiah lamented Josiah's death, likely being good friends, as well as Jeremiah lamenting that a God-fearing king had died. And from that point on, things did not go very well for the kingdom of Judah. Things did not go very well, if you know history, and we'll cover that briefly a little bit. Things did not go very well from that point on for the kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah, similarly to Josiah, was young when he was called by God. Both of them were very young. When Jeremiah was called by God to be his prophet and to communicate God's judgment and the messages, to turn back to God, some feel he may have been a teenager, you know, very young, a teenager when he was first called. And Jeremiah, in chapter 1, verse 6, responds to God's calling that he is but a youth and too young to be a prophet. And God's response is insightful in that God is not having any of that excuse, and says in chapter 1, verse 7, "Do not say, I'm a youth." And this is God talking to Jeremiah, and you can turn there, but I'll read it to you. It says, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7, God says, "Do not say, I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." So Jeremiah was young, yet God chose him for his purpose. And he had a very long career, you might say, in being a prophet for the Lord, for God. Jeremiah and Josiah were both quite young for their respective roles. Let's transition to what was occurring with the superpowers at this time. In the geopolitical scene, Assyria is still a strong power, but in decline. Egypt is still a power, but not dominant, but has aspirations to re-exert themselves as a dominant force. The big dog, you might say, rising on the geopolitical scene is the Babylonian kingdom. Interestingly, we see this prophesied in Isaiah 10, over 100 years earlier, that Assyria would fade off the scene and God would use Babylon or the Babylonian Empire as an instrument to address Judah turning their back on God. So Isaiah prophesied about this 100 years earlier. Judah, sadly, was enmeshed in idol worship and not worshiping the one and true God and not loyal to the covenant of God. The very thing that God, through Moses, clearly spelled out not to do in Deuteronomy, over and over and over again, they pursued with vigor, clearly breaking the first and second commandments, not to have any other gods before the true God or make carved images or to worship. If you read just Deuteronomy, there's a continual message to not to make a carved image and worship that image and get enticed by the gods of other nations. When we worship something, we take on the values and traits of what we worship. That's just the way it is. Have we ever thought about it in that way? We become like what we worship, or we reflect what we worship. Sometimes people say that a younger person worships that basketball superstar, you know, whatever name you want in there. And they start to dress like that person, and they have a hairstyle and have a language like that person. And they become like that person they worship that person. And that's what happens. When you start worshiping something, you start to take on those attributes. And if you're not worshiping, so that's why we worship God. We want to be like him. And if you start looking at something else, you start taking on those characteristics, values, styles, whatever it may be. The Israelites were to worship the one true God and therefore reflect God and his values and his character. Yet they worshiped other gods and incorporated the practices and values of those false gods, and morality declined big time. So morality, that's what happens. They start worshiping another god, a false god, a pagan god, and they begin to take on the values of that system. And some of them are pretty bad. I was just reading a little bit about the Babylonian, some of the Babylonian culture and some of the things they did, and it wasn't very good. The first and second commandment are first for a reason, and if those two are not followed, the values reflect in the other commandments to decline. So, you know, you start doing something else, and before you know it, the third commandment, the fourth commandment, the fifth commandment, sixth commandment, they all start to slide away from what God tells us to do. God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5:19, when asked by the leaders of Jerusalem, why a nation from afar off, Babylon, is destroying Jerusalem, God tells Jeremiah to say this. So the leaders, just to kind of, you know, start getting into the story of Jeremiah and the Rechabites, bringing them in. In Jeremiah 5:19, we see the leaders. Why is God letting this happen? Why is this occurring to us? Why do we have this foreign nation, the Babylonian Empire, coming? And God tells Jeremiah, say this. Because you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land. We see in Jeremiah 7:3 that God directs Jeremiah to tell Jerusalem to amend their ways and not to trust the false words of their leaders. What were the leaders of Jerusalem saying? What were they saying? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what they were saying. Meaning the temple is here in Jerusalem. So be confident. God will never let his temple be destroyed. That was their thinking, right? And why might they think that? Well, they'd seen Hezekiah, you know, and during his time, then Jerusalem was sieged, and God destroyed the armies of Syria. And so they were very confident in the temple, the building, where they thought God was. But God was telling them to amend their ways in a very specific way. God told Jeremiah to tell them specifically where they had strayed. So let's turn there now. If you haven't turned there, Jeremiah 7, we will read this together. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. And this is helpful to understand what was going on in the time of Jeremiah, the attitudes, the perspectives that were going on. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there the word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah and who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. So change. And I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Right? I can't keep saying, well, this is where the temple is. It's all going to be okay. For if you thoroughly amend your ways, verse 5, and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has the house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen this, says the Lord. Verse 12, but go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So they had a lesson. They could have had a history lesson, because where did God keep the Ark of the Covenant for over 300 years? Shiloh. And just because the Ark was there did not save or create any special situation ultimately for Shiloh. He moved it out of there, and that was under Saul. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. So we can see, just from this account, the level of immorality in the time of Jeremiah and during the last days of the kingdom of Judah. The situation was that Judah, those on the throne of David, and the leaders were far from God and following God's instructions and put their trust in the temple. Right? This is where God resides, the temple. So God will never let anything happen to that. We are safe. As a reference, you can review on your own Ezekiel chapter 8. And see how bad things had gotten, even with very pagan idol worship in the temple of God. So if you go to Ezekiel 8, you can go there. And God shows Ezekiel, here's what's going on in the temple. And it wasn't very good things. Some of it actually reminds me of Easter sunrise worship in the temple. You know, you can read that, and they're worshiping other gods in the temple. So very bad things were happening. This is some of the unfortunate highlights and background during the time of Jeremiah. By understanding how bad the situation had gotten in Judea, we will also better, and this is where we're going, better appreciate the amazing example of the Rechabites and why God brings them to Jeremiah's attention as a way to illustrate a lesson. So let's look at the Rechabites. Just now get to the Rechabites as they're brought up. Very interesting example. Look at the Rechabites. And we go to Jeremiah 35. So if you're in Jeremiah, just keep on going over chapter 35, and here we see a very interesting set account, including the Rechabites. This is a very interesting account when you dig into it and dig into who the Rechabites were and their ancestry. Who were they related to? What did they do? And what did they tell? And what did their father, you might say, great 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 grandfather, ask them to do something? We'll see that and. It's used as an illustration. Jeremiah 35, verse 1. Let's read. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, during the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, God tells Jeremiah, now Jehoiakim is one of the, you know, Josiah's offspring. And this is some time has passed since Josiah has died, and things are getting worse. But during the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, God tells Jeremiah to do something very interesting. Go to the family of the Rechabites and have them come to one of the special rooms in the temple. In the temple are many chambers that have various functions in which were assigned to the families of the branches of the Levites and priests. And if you want to write down 1 Chronicles 28, you can see how God, through David, communicated to Solomon how to organize and divide up the duties of the priest. And based on the duty, there were chambers to support the duties, right? So that's the way it was set up. David did that through Solomon. God showed him how to do it. As an interesting side note, when Jesus said in John 14:2 that in my Father's house has many rooms or mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, it's insightful. Christ, the high priest, will have a kingdom of priests, right? Kings and priests. Or really a kingdom of priests is really how it should probably be said. Kingdom of priests with roles and duties that have respected chambers or rooms to carry out the duties of a priest. Right? So English it says, I'll prepare a mansion for you. Really it's talking about rooms in a temple. Similar to what David had set up with instruction from God himself. So they had these chambers and all the priests had their duties and they had certain rooms to support what they were supposed to do as families. And there's 24 courses, so they came twice a year. I won't get into that right now. But all very interesting things if you get into that. So in the temple, wine was part of the drink offerings, as you see in Numbers 15:5. So you had to have chambers to store the wine, as well as priests responsible and assigned to that chamber with the duty to manage the wine storage and the distribution in the sacrificial process. That was one of the rooms. So if Jeremiah the prophet brought you in to a chamber of the temple and presented wine, that might be a time to say, and he tells you to drink, you might say, okay, but let's see what happened. Let's see what the Rechabites did. Verse 3, then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah. It's a different Jeremiah. Don't get confused. But the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the son of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. So if you knew the temple, you'd know exactly what chamber this was. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites, bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. So again, more references to the chambers and the various families assigned to the duties. Jeremiah takes the Rechabites to a special chamber, and Jeremiah, the prophet of God, tells them to drink the wine. Now notice, there's one very important thing to remember. He didn't say God said to drink the wine. That might be quite different. But Jeremiah says, drink the wine. Now how do they respond? In a very insightful way. And God's going to use this to illustrate something to the leaders of Judah. But verse 6, but they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you should dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, field, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. We see they refused to drink the wine that Jeremiah offered them, based on an instruction of what their ancestor, Jonadab, had instructed. They were still obeying Jonadab's command. Now, if there was a time for the Rechabites to justify compromise, this would be it. Wouldn't you say so? Hey, Jeremiah is telling me to drink some wine, and what were they going to do? How long had the family clan been following Jonadab's instruction? How long? Let's pause here. So just pause here, because I'm breaking to another story for a moment just to find out who this person was. Let's pause here in Jeremiah and take a look in 2 Kings 10:23. To see who this Jonadab was and when he lived. So Jonadab is a Rechabite who was thought to be a descendant of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. We break into the passage where Jehu is emerging as the new king of Israel, or northern kingdom. And Jehu is removing the evil, very evil king, Ahab, from being king of Israel, with his very also not so good wife Jezebel. Jehu comes across Jonadab, and we learn a little bit about who this person was. It's not very much in the Bible about him, but he's mentioned here, Jonadab, and this is, we're going to go back in time and find out who this person was, and then we'll see how much time had gone by since he said this. 2 Kings 10:15. Now, when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. So here's the person that they just mentioned, their ancestor, the great-great-great-something grandfather, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. And Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into his chariot, and then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. So here's the king, Jehu, or here's Jehu, who says, come on, meets this person, Jehonadab, and says, come up in the chariot. We're on the same wavelength here. We're of the same spirit. We're of the same perspective. And come ride with me. And let's drop down to verse 17. Let's go to 17. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which was he spoke to Elijah. And verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Yeah, he sure did, but more than a little. And Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal. So we see a trick. He's kind of tricking them. All his servants and all his priests, let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly to Baal, for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all of Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. So everybody that worshipped Baal was all in this room, stuffed in there. And he said to one of the, so they want to miss it. It's a great feast, right? Jehu's like, yeah, this is going to be the best feast ever for anybody who worships Baal. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he's kind of like, okay, we don't know who you are. No one's going to say, I'm not really one of those people. So he brought out the vestments for them. And then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. So they're making sure, you know, there's going to be no mistakes. No mistakes. They're wearing the right clothing. Anybody who's not of them, if you're not here to worship Baal, you know, we want to make sure, you know, you're not part of this. You know, the people there probably think, oh, this is really good. You know, I'm going to get a special feast. Well, let's find out what happens. Verse 24, so they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. So they had a lot of motivation. Nobody was escaping. We see Jehonadab was a key figure in helping Jehu kill the servants and the priest of Baal. He had zeal for the God of Israel and was certainly not timid in getting rid of servants of Baal. Right? Wasn't timid. He got up in the chariot and said, let's go. All right, he was there. Here's what is amazing about the story and what we will see in a moment that God respected about this family. The beginning of Jehu's reign is dated as 841 B.C. So Jeremiah would have been interacting with Jonadab's descendants at least 200 years later. 200 years have gone by since his story. So why did Jonadab give these instructions? Well, he said, don't drink wine and don't live in tents and don't have vineyards. Well, possibly Jonadab felt there was a connection between integrating permanently with the society by building homes and vineyards and drinking wine and losing family culture and values and staying and straying from God. Maybe that's the why. He could see there was going to be an impact if he does full integration, and he knew if they stayed separately that they would stay true to their teachings. So Jonadab told his family to dwell in tents and stay away from wine. Whatever his reasons for Jonadab giving these instructions, the amazing thing is we see his family some 200 years later are obedient to the instruction. 200 years later staying true to the instruction of their many, many times over grandfather. That would be like if George Washington, if he had children, which he didn't, but let's say he had children, telling them he always wanted them to always live in the rural areas of Virginia, never move to the city, and never drink beer. And in finding them today, in the year 2022, those same children, his descendants, still being true to that instruction today, based on that instruction back in 17-whatever, right? So that's kind of the context. Over 200 years have gone by, and they're still listening to their the person who lived 200 years, their family patriarch. So it's quite amazing how much time has gone by, and they hadn't strayed. Let's go back to Jeremiah 36, verse 11, and hear what they say. So let's go back to Jeremiah 36 and verse 11, and hear what they say. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, and we said, "Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians." So we dwelt at Jerusalem. So here we see that due to being unprotected, you know, they're living in tents out in the land, and with Nebuchadnezzar's mighty military army roaming around the area, outside the countryside, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, they decide, well, let's go into Jerusalem. Let's see what God says about this family and how he illustrates a lesson to the leaders of Jerusalem. So verse 12, we're in chapter 36 now. He says, "Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem.'" So tell everybody that's still in Jerusalem, especially the leaders, "Will you not receive instruction to obey my words? Will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none, and obey their father's commandments. But although I've spoken to you," this is God saying, "I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, and you did not obey me, I have also sent to you all my servants, my prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, 'Turn now everyone from his evil ways away, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me.' Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me." Right? Israel agreed to obey God and made a covenant agreement. The primary instruction in that covenant of not worshiping other gods or making carved images, the Israelites repeatedly broke. Repeatedly went over and over again and broke. Right? Continual disobedience to God's instruction. If we just look at Deuteronomy, all through the book, is the appeal to be careful, be diligent, take heed, hold fast to all commandments, and to observe the things I'm instructing you. Many of those present when Moses delivered Deuteronomy and what is called the second giving of the law, actually, especially those who are under 40, that's all that was there, those and except for Caleb and his and Joshua's, but all heard the voice of God. So even as young kids, they heard the voice of God. In Deuteronomy 5:24, we see they heard God's voice from the midst of the fire. So they actually heard God's voice. Something that never occurred with a wooden idol made with human hands. The implication is, Jonadab only had to state his command once, and his descendants were obedient to that command. 200 years, even going 200 years past his death, you know, into 200 years, they're still being obedient to what Jonadab had said. Yet God sent messengers, his servants, the prophets, over and over again to the Israelites, rising up early, he says, to tell them to amend their ways. It was not that God was more patient, or was not patient, without many, many warnings. We can look at the next verse. Verse 17, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, God of all hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. And I have called to them, but they have not answered." Verse 18, and Jeremiah said to the house of Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." So we're just going back. I mean, God's just it's almost incredulous. I'm speaking to you directly. You know that many of your descendants heard my voice from the fire. You've done all these things. I sent prophets, and you will not listen. And here's a family just doing what their father said, their physical father said, 20 years ago. So verse 18, and Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. God is expressing his admiration for the Rechabites' diligence in following Jonadab's commands, that he pronounces a blessing, a promise, on Jonadab's descendants. And the blessing is that not just in the upcoming siege and captivity of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar would Jonadab's descendants be protected, but there would always be a man to stand before God forever. His family would always have favor before God. What a promise. What an incredible blessing and statement. The Rechabites obeyed and kept and did all that Jonadab commanded them for over 200 years. There are lessons and implications for us today that we should consider from this passage. Let's look at the lessons of the Rechabites for us to consider today. Lesson number one. There's three lessons. Number one. These are also in the handout for your reference, along with scriptures and everything else you can look at. But lesson number one, God is merciful and forgives those who repent. But God is not unclear that he expects obedience to his laws. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. So the first lesson is that God is merciful and forgives those who repent, but God is not unclear. He expects obedience to his laws. Deuteronomy 24, verse 12. Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. So God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. Writing on stone meant it could not easily be erased, right? It was on stone, it's not going to be easily erased or changed. And it would last for centuries. And something that could always be referred to as a reminder of God's presence and covenant with Israel. The tablets were put in the ark as a permanent recording of what God instructed. Now, so there's a permanence to them. Could not be easily changed in the ark and in stone. Has God changed his laws for us with the new covenant? Right? Has God changed the law, his laws for us with the new covenant? Let's turn to Jeremiah 31, get the answer. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah writes, inspired by God, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? Hebrews requotes this passage in chapter 8 to help explain the new covenant. The new covenant didn't go away with the laws. In fact, they're written on our hearts. And God gives us his spirit to understand how to apply and live by them. God says he'll put my law, like his law, in their minds and write it in their hearts. Not in the ark, but in our minds and written on our hearts. God's law is something we just can't minimize or lighten up on. In fact, just the opposite is true, right? We don't lighten up on it. We actually is more true. The application of God's law in our lives is even more important. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Here, Moses writes, and says, I will raise up for them a prophet, right? And notice there's a capital P there. A prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whatever you will not hear, whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. Fairly serious. The Apostle Peter quotes this on his Pentecost sermon in Acts 3:22. And later is also referenced by Stephen in Acts 7:37 to show that Jesus Christ was this prophet, and him you shall hear. What did Christ bring? What is it that we should hear? A new law of doing away with the law? Well, let's see. In Isaiah 42, we want to turn this. The whole thing is about a prophecy about Christ coming to magnify the law. Why would you put a prophecy in about Christ if he was going to do away with the law? It makes no sense. But let's see what he says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Here's Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will not by no means pass from this law, till all is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches them, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ came and expounded the keeping of the law in a way to show the full effect of the law being written on our hearts. The very next passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus illustrates that not committing murder isn't refraining from killing someone or murder, but it's being even angry or even calling someone raka or empty head or we might say idiot. The idea, the spirit of despising someone else to the point of being angry. That's even the attitude of murder. Christ expounds on the spirit of the law so that when God gives someone his spirit and puts God's law in their mind and written on their heart, they have from Jesus, our Lord and Savior, a full application and intent of God's law in action. Right? Didn't go away. In fact, there's more to it. Christ ends his Sermon on the Mount by saying, whoever hears these instructions and does them is likened to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The attitude that God appreciated about the descendants of Jonadab was they obeyed, kept, and did what Jonadab commanded. God does expect us to obey him and to hear and do what he commands. Not optional or something to take lightly. We appreciate God's ongoing forgiveness, but we don't ignore God's commands or take them lightly. We are to keep God's laws, and with God's Spirit, we apply the full intent and spirit of the law in our lives. Lesson two. God does look down and see and notice those who are obedient to his word. If we think back on the Rechabites, they may have never realized that God was looking down and seeing their obedient attitude to their fatherly patriarch, Jonadab. Yet God did take notice. He was aware. The lesson is that God does look down and see those and appreciates those with obedient attitudes towards him. Let's turn to Psalm 14:2. In fact, let me read this to you. Psalm 14:2, you can write it down. You can turn to it if you want. But Paul, it's written here, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." God does see all. God takes notice to who is diligently following him. God is certainly aware of what each of us does. How committed are we to obey God? God does take notice. Right? Let's turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 13. Psalm 33, verse 13. Psalm 33, verse 13. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." Right? I mean, he looks at each person individually and looks at the hearts. And we see here God considers it. What we do is important. We are reminded of Matthew 24 and the parable of the goats and the sheep. Right? The goats and sheep. Those who are counted as sheep have done the things that reflect God's law and loving your neighbor as reflected in the commandments 6 through 10. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for the sick. The sheep didn't parade their works, they just did it. The Sermon on the Mount talks about not doing things for show. The sheep just didn't do things for show, but they just did it. Right? And that's what I've noticed with the brethren. Right? I don't know this church very well, but I look forward to knowing you very well. But I can speak to about the Chicago church. There's people that do things I have no idea what's going on. Right? It's not organized. It just happens. And it's because they just do it. They serve behind the scenes. They do things for people. That's what we're talking about here. Christ saw the spirit of the law reflected in the Sermon on the Mount in action and applied by those who were counted as sheep. The goats, well, they sidestepped the commandments in Matthew 5 and the spirit of the law. Hebrews 10:6, very important scripture. I'll read it to you. You write it down. Hopefully you know it well, but let me read it to you. Hebrews 10:6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God does see everything, and like the sheep who Christ observed living God's law, he calls them righteous and invites them to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And that's how that parable ends. God does see, and he takes notice. He doesn't miss anything, right? He sees everything. He does see all and observes the obedient, and that should be very encouraging, as well as sobering, as we reflect our attitudes on our attitudes of obedience and living by God's laws in our lives. Lesson three. Having an attitude, desire, and actions that reflects full obedience to God has consequences for us and possibly our descendants. Having an attitude, desire, and actions that reflect full obedience to God has consequences for us and possibly our descendants. The key focus here is full obedience versus partial obedience. Does God give us a pass when we're 80% obedient that reflects an attitude of being lax in 20%? In other words, does God give us partial credit if we mostly get there? Well, let's take an example of Saul, King Saul. King Saul, 1 Samuel 15, if you'd like to turn there. Well, Saul was the perfect example of partial obedience. He sort of did it okay, but not fully. First Samuel, we don't want to be like Samuel. We don't want to be like Saul. So let's turn to 1 Samuel, see the example. 1 Samuel 15, let's start in verse 14. 1 Samuel 15, verse 14. "But Samuel said, 'What then is the bleating of this sheep in my ears and the lowing of the ox, the lowing of the oxen in which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night And he said to him, speak. And Saul said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than fat rams, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. So he's laying it out to Saul very clearly. This is how I look at it. You weren't obedient. In fact, witchcraft and what you did is basically the same thing. You basically rebelled against what I told you to do. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So you had both things going on. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Very harsh, but very harsh lesson for Saul to learn. But he disobeyed. In contrast, the Rechabites for 200 years were faithful to the specifics of what Jonadab commanded. God had the Rechabites come into the temple and had Jeremiah offer them wine, something not forbidden by God. It wasn't forbidden, but God knew what they would do. He knew exactly what they would do. Now, how did he know that? It's really like, how does God know what you're going to do? He should know it, right, by a time, some point in your life. But he knew exactly what he was on. How did he know this? Well, if your descendants are faithful for over 200 years and didn't make any exceptions that would have been easy to do, God would be so confident in what they would do. Yeah, bring them into the temple, offer them wine, and you'll see what they'll do. He knew exactly. There wasn't any doubt in his mind because he had seen them over, every one of them over 200 years, obedient. How easy it would have been to not be obedient and drink some wine, to reason out the command that was given to them, that they obeyed. It didn't apply in the circumstance. And to make an exception, to only partially obedient. They didn't rationalize the situation to make exceptions. Right? They said, no, we're not going to drink the wine. This faithfulness by the Rechabites resulted in God saying that they would always have a man or representative in before the Lord. It means God would not forsake their family. Well, let it die out. Saul, who was not faithful, was moved as well as all of his descendants off the throne. Major ramifications and consequences. Major. God is merciful, and he gives us all the time to turn and amend our ways. Lots of time to amend our ways. However, his hope is that we turn or amend quickly and become fully obedient to God's way that only has good outcomes and reflects God's love. You know, love towards God, love towards neighbor. That's the commandments, and it's summed up. There is a seriousness to our level of obedience that can have impact on our descendants. And if we don't have children, even, it's like, well, I don't have children. It's just me. But, you know, let's see what this show you. I'm going to show you a scripture that I referred to it. But if we don't have children, let me show you a scripture that's very key, that does matter, that God remembers. God sees. He's loyal to those who are loyal to him. Isaiah 56, verse 3. I'd like to turn there with me. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Thus says the Lord. Sorry, this is verse 1. I'll start there. Verse 1, Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. He's saying, you know, even these people, if they're loyal. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. Right? So, what a promise. The point is, God's going to keep his covenant to you forever and ever. If you keep his commandments, obedient to them, there's going to be long-lasting outcomes from that. Our obedience to God can have significant outcomes for our descendants and for those who are, for whatever reason, even without descendants. Say, I don't have any descendants. Well, you still have a promise by God right here if you're obedient. God is loyal and a rewarder to those who faithfully come to him or are faithful to him. God is loyal and a rewarder to those who are faithful to him. So let me conclude. Let me conclude by answering some of the questions we proposed at the beginning. Does God look down and observe how we go about our life? Yes, he does. Does God appreciate a faithful heart to his instructions? Yes, he does. Do we honor our commitments to God even in the small areas of our life? That's up to you to answer. Does God remember those who follow God faithfully in all their ways? Yes, he does. And how does our adherence to God's instructions and future generations impact the legacy for our family? How does it impact? Well, I think we just answered that. I hope these have all been answered and are beneficial to all of us as we analyze our walk with God in this age.